It's good to be here with you tonight. As Bob said, Kath and I have been here over several years now when we come to visit the kids, and we have both commented how much we appreciate the warmth and love we sense here and also the commitment of the church to live a God-centered life. And it's also a privilege, of course, to be able to share with you this evening. My plan is to first teach and then to share a little bit about our ministry. And if anyone after that would have like to ask some questions, we could have a question and answer time. So that's kind of the plan for sharing tonight. Before the beginning of time, God had a plan for the earth and a plan for man. And the Bible tells us the story of the unfolding of that plan. And like every good story, it has a beginning and a middle and an end. So tonight, my plan is to give us a summary of just one part of that plan. We're not trying to be global tonight in the sense of trying to give a summary of everything, but of one important portion of what God's plan is for the earth. So we'll start in Genesis tonight, in chapter 1, verse 26, and look at the beginning of God's plan in the past. Genesis 1 and verse 26. This is the sixth day of creation. God has just made all the land animals. And now God says this in verse 26 of Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God here, when he first talks about man, says, "I'm going to make man in my image, according to my likeness." Now, we use the word image today, usually in a different way than God's using it here. We don't use the word likeness too often, but if I had to put it in a kind of a word that makes sense to me, we could say that God wanted us to be replicas of himself. Not physically, of course. God is a spirit. Nobody's ever seen God at any time, but He wants us to reflect His nature. He wanted us to be just like Him, full of love, full of holiness, full of kindness, full of truth. All of His moral qualities He wanted us to exhibit here on earth. So this is the very first part of God's plan that we see, is that God wanted us to be made in His image. And then God gives his first command to man, connected with a blessing. He blesses man and gives man his first command, and he said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And then the third thing that he says is he wanted man to have dominion. Now, tonight we're not going to talk about the part of the cultural mandate of man taking dominion, but we are going to talk about the other aspects of God's plan, of him making us in his image, and of us filling the earth. So we could summarize these first two aspects of God's plan for us by saying this: God's plan in creating man was to fill the earth with replicas of himself. God's plan in creating man was to fill the earth with replicas of himself in his moral image. When I was newly married, 1978, 30 years ago, I was assistant pastor of a Spanish-speaking church in McAllen, like I said, a newlywed, and I preached a series of messages on Genesis 1 through Genesis 11. And, of course, included in that was this command of God to be fruitful and multiply, which I don't think God has rescinded yet. It doesn't look like you believe that either, that God's rescinded that plan here. But a year later, 1979, Elizabeth and eight other children were born. My brother Steve said, If no other message that you ever preached was effective, that one seems to have been an effective message. But God has told us to fill the earth. God has commanded men to fill the earth, but He wants us to fill the earth with people made in His own image. We know that man failed, man fell, man sinned against God. In Genesis 3, we see man's disobedience and then man's headlong plunge into all kinds of sin, to the point that as man began to multiply, he didn't fill the earth, but the population was growing, but men's hearts were filled only with evil, only with violence, only with horrible things. God decided to judge the earth, killed everyone on the earth except one family. Interestingly enough, as we look at what God, the first thing that God said to Noah after the flood, Genesis 9:1, here's what we read. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Man had messed up. God's plan has not changed. God's plans do not change because of man's failures. God's plan was still to fill the earth, that we fill the whole of the earth. As we move along, we know that man, Genesis 11, we see there, man did not want to spread out. Man said, no, we're going to build a tower lest we be scattered. We don't want to be scattered. We see other things of arrogance and disobedience to God there as well. But God said, no, you are going to fill the earth. Even if you don't want to fill the earth, you will fill the earth. And confused languages, and man had to start spreading out and filling the earth. We have the Table of Nations in Genesis 10. Then in chapter 12 of Genesis, we see God not changing His plan, but fulfilling His plan to choose a man and to choose a nation to be a light to the world. But look at what He says when God speaks to Abraham in chapter 12, calls him. We'll read the first three verses. Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Notice that last line. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now here God seems to be assuming, because He's already made it so that it's going to happen, assuming the physical multiplication and filling the earth. But now He says, in you, Abraham, let me clarify something. Let me explain something further to you about my plans here. In you, all the families, that word could be translated clans or peoples, all the families, all the clans of the earth will be blessed. And if we move to Galatians chapter 3, we see there Paul's divinely inspired explanation of what God told Abram in that verse. In Galatians 3:8, Paul says this, Paul writes this, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. It's interesting that he calls this verse in Genesis 12:3, the Scripture preaching the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. And if we look at the context, of course, of chapter 3 there of Galatians, we know he's talking about being justified by faith in Christ. So the blessing that God is speaking to Abraham about, the blessing to the nations, is really being justified by faith in Christ. That is God's long-range plan. And who is it for? It is still for all the families of the earth. It is not just for one nation. It is not just for a select few. It is for all the families of the earth. That's God's plan. This is not a command, by the way. This wasn't a command. The first part of Genesis 12, 1 and 2 is our command. Leave your country, leave your family, go to Canaan. Here, he's just giving a promise. This is not a command like in Genesis 1 to multiply. God is making a decree here and a promise about what he will do. This is something God has ordained and God is going to bring about. So this is the beginning of the story. God has ordained that he wants to fill the earth with replicas of himself. God has said, I will bless in you through your descendant, the Lord Jesus. I will bless, I will bring justification to all the families of the earth. That's the beginning of the story. In Matthew 28, and we see hints and we see picture further things of this in the Old Testament. We're just giving a summary tonight, but we know that throughout the Old Testament, God was not just interested in Israel, but in the nations, and spoke about the nations coming to him as well. But in Matthew 28, Jesus, at the end of his ministry, his earthly ministry, he has now died and risen from the dead. In chapter 28, we see that. He told the disciples, the 11, through the women, he said, go to Galilee. Go to Galilee, I'm going to meet you there, I'm going to talk to you there. So, we know that Jesus appeared on the first Sunday, the Resurrection Sunday, to the 11, and those gathered with him. And then the next Sunday as well, they were still in Jerusalem, met with them again. Thomas was now with them, I should say. It would have been 10 the first time, 11 the next Sunday. So this, meeting of Jesus in Galilee with his disciples takes place sometime after the second Sunday, right? So if it takes a couple days to travel up there, the earliest it could be would be like 12 or 13 days after the resurrection. But we know that Jesus ascended to heaven near Jerusalem again. So, and that took a couple days. So somewhere here between, this is not the last thing Jesus said to his disciples. The last thing he said to them we find in Acts 1, of course. So here we're sometime between day 13 and maybe day 37. We don't know where, but we're sometime in that time frame when Jesus was appearing to his disciples and teaching them about the kingdom and giving them different commands. But Matthew 28, and starting in verse 16, we see this about the 11 going to Galilee. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the middle part of the story. This is the present. This is where you and I are living. You and I are living in this time period that Jesus is talking about here. It's interesting that he mentions all the nations. So this brings us back again, and we'll come to this in a minute, but it brings us back to Genesis 1, it brings us back to Genesis 9, and to Genesis 12. God's purposes are always worldwide. They always have been, and we see this again in Jesus' command to the disciples. Here, once again, we're not dealing with a promise now or a decree. Here it is a command. Here, he's talking to you and me. Here, this is something you and I have to be involved in and you and I have to do. But first of all, when he comes to them, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. Authority, if you want to do, in this context that Jesus is using the word exousia here, is, in a very simple language, the right to tell somebody else what to do. It's the right to give you a command and you have to obey it. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. God has delegated authority to human beings, right? Some authority to parents, some to pastors and church leaders, church elders. He has committed authority to governments. But those are all limited roles of authority. Jesus says, I have been given by the Father all authority. I was given it. I was not elected. There were no polls. There were no elections. No primaries. No focus groups. No options. God has set His Son on the throne. God has given His Son all authority in heaven and on earth. So Jesus said, this is what I have. I have the authority to command. I have the right to tell everyone in the universe what to do. I have authority to rule over every aspect of life. And He says, now to His 11 disciples, and here's what I'm going to tell you to do. Because I have all authority, I am telling you, go disciple all the nations. Go disciple all the nations. I'm not sure why every translation has the word and in there. It's not in the Greek. And it probably doesn't make that much difference. But to me, it's a little more forceful when He says, go, therefore, disciple the nations. Make disciples of the nations. It's not go and do this. It happens together. Go. I don't know about you, but in years ago, I would sometimes hear teaching on this, and because that word go is a participle in Greek, sometimes I heard it said that that's really not a command, but it's kind of the idea of as you go, make disciples. And I used to kind of think that myself, but as I studied, I believe that the translation here, and the way it's translated in all the versions I've seen, is actually correct, where it's a command. Sometimes the participle is used as a command, and it's in the aorist tense, the same as the word make disciples. It's the same, just if anybody wants to look this up later and kind of study it a bit more, it's the same grammatical structure as you find in Matthew 2:8. We won't look there, but in Matthew 2:8, where Herod says, go and investigate. It's the same thing. He was giving a command. He wasn't saying, as you go, he's saying... And in this chapter, we find the same structure in verse 7, where Jesus says to the women, go quickly, tell His disciples. So I believe we're talking about a command here, not just a participle that goes along with the command. Go, make disciples of all the nations. Now, make disciples. This is an imperative. Now, the word in Greek is not multiple words like we have in English, make disciples. It's one word that can be translated in two ways. It can mean, in certain contexts, instruct or teach, or it can mean to make someone become a follower, help someone to become a follower or a disciple of someone else. I believe the context here is very... It clearly means the second, to make someone a follower of Jesus, to help other people become followers of the Lord Jesus. It's used in this identical way in Acts chapter 14. Paul is in Derbe. I will just read this verse. Same word in Greek. Not the same tense, but the same word. Acts 14:21. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Nowadays, we often use the word discipleship or making disciples to talk about the process after people have come to Christ. At least in my background. I'm not sure about you folks, but the Navigators, for example, will talk about it in that sense. Or many people. Discipleship is what happens after you become a Christian, the follow-up of new believers and helping them in their first steps. But actually, in Acts, it's talking about the initial process of bringing someone to Christ. They preached the gospel and made disciples. They weren't spending an extended time there. They did not spend an extended time in Derbe. This was talking about the beginning of the Christian walk. Or in Matthew, in the Matthew passage, it actually could be used as an overarching term. Make disciples. from the beginning of evangelism through the whole process. In fact, that seems to be sort of the idea here. So I think when we think about making disciples, whether it's our own children or in church or however we're thinking about it, we need to think about it in a wider context than just the idea of following up new believers or of helping people in their Christian walk. It includes that, but it includes the very beginning stages, the very beginning of helping someone become a follower of Jesus as well. So Jesus says, go make disciples, or disciple, disciple, because it's one, I like that in some ways better because it's one word in Greek. Go disciple all the nations. Now, if we're to make disciples, if we're to help people to become disciples of Jesus, we need to know what a disciple is. Okay? Let me give you, this is very simple. Maybe this will be a help for the kids here to remember what's a disciple. And I'll just put it in three simple pictures here. Head, hands, and feet. Okay? A disciple, first of all, head, is a learner, a student. A disciple is someone who has a master who teaches them. You have to be learning truth. If you're a disciple, you're someone who is learning, in this context of being a disciple of Jesus, you are someone, I am someone, who is learning truth from the Lord Jesus. There will be no prizes, no rewards given in heaven for ignorance. There will be no rewards in heaven. Oh, I loved you, Jesus, and I wanted to follow you, Jesus, and I was your... Did you study at all? Oh, no. Oh, but I loved you, and I praised you, and I sort of, you know, I liked you, and did you study my word? Well, no. Well, there will not be any rewards for that particular kind of a person, okay? There are no rewards for ignorance. A disciple is, first of all, a student or a pupil or a learner. It does have to do with what's in your head, with learning truth from the Lord Jesus. Second of all, hands. Being a disciple of Jesus is not just head knowledge. It has to do with obedience. An apprentice. We could call this like apprenticeship. An apprentice doesn't learn by sitting, right? An apprentice learns by doing. An apprentice to a blacksmith used to, they would teach them how to do that. I saw on I was driving through, I don't know if this was Texas or Oklahoma last week, and saw a big barn, and it had on there Oklahoma School of Horseshoeing. I had no idea there was a whole school dedicated to teaching people how to shoe horses, but there is. And I'm sure that they're not sitting there behind desks. Probably you wouldn't, I'm guessing, just a guess, that you wouldn't find one desk in that barn. Those guys are doing, they're watching, and then they're doing. And that's what we see the disciples. They watched Jesus for a long time, and then he just told them to do what he was doing. I cast out demons, you go cast out demons. I preach the gospel, you preach the gospel. Okay, I heal people, you go and he said, do what you've seen me do. You don't have to make anything new up. Just learn from me. So, we've got head, if a disciple of Jesus is learning truth from Jesus, a disciple of Jesus obeys Jesus, right? Does what Jesus does. And third, a disciple, feet. A disciple is a follower of Jesus. That talks about relationship. You can't be a disciple of Jesus just having head knowledge and even just trying to obey him if there is no personal relationship with Jesus. To be a disciple of Jesus means intrinsically and inherently to follow him, to have an intimate, close relationship with him. So, in a very simple way, that's a way to remember what a disciple is, to check on ourselves. How am I doing as a disciple? Am I learning from Jesus? Am I obeying, doing what Jesus wants me to do? Am I learning from him? And am I following him? Do I have a close, personal relation? Do I talk to him? Do I listen to him? Do I walk close to him? This is what we're supposed to do. Disciple the nations. Help them to become followers of Jesus, apprentices of his, students of his. And then Jesus says, and this is what brings us back particularly to Genesis 1 and Genesis 12, we are to disciple all the nations. Jesus, talking to 11 here, he says he's talking to the 11. This must not have been the occasion where it was the 500 that we read about, that Chris read about in 1 Corinthians 15, because he mentions just the 11 here. He talks to 11 men, fishermen and tax collectors and whatnot, and he says, go disciple the nations. Could you start with something smaller? How about Israel? He said, go disciple the nations. And that, by the way, is how we know some people have interpreted this and said, that was just the 11. Not for me. Woo-hoo, praise the Lord. That was just for them. Unfortunately, Jesus said, go disciple all the nations. And the 11 did not go to all the nations. None of the Western Hemisphere was walked on by one of the 11. No, none of the 11 got to Northern Europe. None of them got to Eastern China, Indonesia. So it is obvious, at least to me, that Jesus was not just, this was not just a command to the 11 apostles. This was a command to the church. This is a command to me. And this is a command to you. Go! Now, I believe that this matter of discipling, of course, includes our children, includes what we're doing in our local congregations. But the thrust and the emphasis of what Jesus is talking about here is global. It's about the going. Because I could disciple my children without going, right? We can disciple them we don't have to go anywhere. I can stay and disciple my children. So, while that I think is included, of course, because this is a big command, but the whole thrust of Jesus, he says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth, all of it. And so, you go disciple all the nations. I am Lord of everywhere. Now, the nations. What is he talking about when he says the nations? Ethne in Greek. It includes the idea of what we call nations today, nation states, political entities. But it also has the idea of culture. And let me read what one lexicon said. A body of persons united by kinship, culture, and common traditions. Okay? So, that is not just talking, it is not talking only about nation states. For example, here's a blouse from a people group, an ethnic group in Mexico, and originally from the state of Oaxaca, called the Triques. This is one of the kind of pieces of clothing that the women still wear there. There's the ribbons. That indicates maybe some greater respect. She's an older woman. By the way, this is, if you're going to wear this, this goes in the back, not in the front. The ribbons go in the back here. But I don't think I've ever seen anyone in the United States wear this. They have different way of dressing, their music is completely different from the kind of music that we listen to. Jesus is saying, I am Lord of the Trique culture. You need to go disciple Triques. Not just Mexico as a country and say, okay, there's one church there, great. Got that done. That's checked off the list. You see what I'm saying? He is saying here, every culture needs to be invaded by me. You need to go to every culture. You need to go to every people group, every language, and make disciples of me. Okay? This is how broad and deep the extent is of what Jesus is telling us here. And of course, this takes us right back to Genesis 12. In you, God said to Abram, all the families, all the clans of the earth will be blessed. They will be blessed. That is my plan and my purpose. Now he's telling you and me, you need to be part of that. Go disciple all cultures.
Go help them to be followers of me.
That's what we're supposed to do. That is the church's task. Okay? Not all of us are going to go, of course, physically, but all of us need to have Jesus' global vision and hear His global command, His command to reach into every culture, every language in the world and make disciples, followers of Jesus, of those people. And then He gives us a way to do it. Well, let me stop here. Let me stop here. God has different ways of drawing our attention to the peoples of the world. God has many ways of doing it. I heard someone quote, I don't know this, but someone said to me that Hudson Taylor said, information is the finger of God. So information can wake us up. And I think God, even Bob prayed about the natural disasters. I think sometimes natural disasters are ways of God focusing the attention of His church on certain places in the world. These things are part of providence. They're not outside of God's providence. If they're inside God's providence, then they mean that they're part of His plan for discipling the nations. So I asked Ben and I asked Josh tonight if they would, if God has focused our attention in the last several weeks on two places in the world through these awful natural disasters, Myanmar, formerly Burma, and Sichuan province in China, right? I bet most of us, probably some of us, but most of us, me included, never heard of Sichuan province in China. Chengdu, the capital. I had never heard of Chengdu. Now we have. Why? Could it be that God wants us to pray for those people? Could it be that God wants to call some people to give the rest of their lives to bring in the gospel to that place? Maybe. Anyway, I asked Josh and Ben if they would give us each a little report on these two places as places that I think God wants us to be interested in these days. Okay. You guys, maybe you could just both come up and... you're walking up first, Ben, why don't you go ahead. And I will, since this is being taped, I'll give you the whole of this.
Okay. That's small. Okay, Myanmar. Let's see. It used to be called Burma, and so you might know it by that name, but it's a former British colony. It was liberated in 1948, so they've ruled themselves since then. It's bordered by, it's kind of near China. China's up here. Thailand and India is on the other side. Population of about 55 million people. Economically, they export teak and opium. They're in that Golden Triangle area of Southeast Asia, where a lot of the drug producing happens. They're governed, as you've probably heard a lot of recently, by a military dictatorship. So there's a lot of repression. It's a very authoritarian style of government. There's widespread support for democracy. You might have heard about the Saffron Revolution a couple of years ago. But anyway, in spite of that, most of the leaders of the democratic movements have been exiled or imprisoned or killed in the last few years. Religiously, the country is predominantly Buddhist. I think it says about 80% of the population subscribes to Buddhism. And something that surprised me was that 6 to 8% of the population is Christian, which comes to about, 4 million people in year 2000. So I was a little bit surprised about that. Most of those are in the ethnic minorities, so we're talking about some of the people groups within a nation. Mm-hmm. These are smaller people groups that are not the majority Burmese population, but a large portion of them subscribe to Christianity. Protestant being the most of those, with the Baptist being the largest proportion of those. And a lot of you would probably know about Adoniram Judson. He was the one who kind of first went to Burma, and he really had some great success, and that's really the reason why there's such a widespread native Baptist presence in Burma. I think I read somewhere that it's the third largest Baptist nation in the world, after the United States and India, I think, was the second one. So that also surprised me. They have supposed freedom of religion, but with the military dictatorship, really they encouraged Buddhism. And if you want to be ahead in the government or in jobs or things like that, they really will encourage you and in some cases force you to become a Buddhist. All the external missionaries into the country were kicked out in 1966. And so now it's estimated there's less than 200 missionaries in the entire country of 55 million. And it's hard to get books in, Bibles. Those are real needs in that area. So there's some things to think about in terms of prayer and asking God for help is, well, of course, the cyclone. There's, I think, estimated over 100,000 fatalities in that area of the Irrawaddy Delta. And over 1 million people were displaced or made homeless. So you can pray that that will bring opportunities, maybe as other countries bring relief or are allowed to, that would bring opportunities for the gospel to expand. You can thank God for the foundations laid by Adoniram Judson. He came there in the 1800s with, of course, zero Christian presence, and he left. When he died, there were over 100 churches and I think about 10,000 believers. Now there are, I think it said 3,000 missionaries from Burma or from Myanmar, and most of them are in Myanmar, but they're very, for a nation with a small percentage of Christians, they do a lot of mission sending. So that's something to be thankful for. But you can pray that the restrictions on external missionaries would be lifted, maybe with the advent of real democracy in the nation, that the country will become a more just government. There is persecution, so maybe pray for the church that's there to be faithful, and that it would grow, which it actually has in the last 10 to 20 years because of the persecution. A lot of ethnic minorities are pushed down, and so Christianity has grown a lot in those areas. Because the church has been around a long time, there's also nominalism. A lot of third and fourth generation believers don't profess it with the zeal that they once did. In some of the mainline denominations, there's, just like in our country, a lot of liberalism creeping in. So you can pray for the institutions like the seminaries and the theological schools that they would be refined.
Okay, thanks.
Yeah, staying close to it. All right. As you guys know, on Monday, or probably all of you know, on Monday, China is hit with an earthquake, worst natural disaster to occur in China in 30 years. The earthquake registered 7.8 on the Richter scale. As of right now, there's a little over 20,000 people who are confirmed dead, and about 50,000 people are presumed to die directly as a result of the earthquake, and it's probably going to be many thousands more indirectly affected, obviously, through landslides, failures of dams and whatnot, disease. There's a lot of they're afraid to drink the water right now because so many dead people that still have not been recovered. The Sichuan province is in the kind of southern middle section of China. It's actually interesting that it's not terribly far north of Myanmar.
Hmm.
It's approximately a little bit larger than the state of California. There are 87 million people who live there, less than 1% of which are Christian, all meeting in small house churches. It's very hard to get real, true, hard figures since many of them are in hiding. In this area of China, there are a lot of minority groups in the Sichuan province. It's estimated that I guess there are 44 minority groups who speak mutually unintelligible languages.
Hmm.
So they're all very isolated, very far away from each other. And 33 of these groups have no portion of scripture translated in their own language. This is an interesting side note on China as a whole. There's less than one ordained minister per 7,000 believers in China as a whole. to things to pray for the Sichuan province is obviously strength of the witness of the small number of believers who are there, that during this time of grief and national tragedy, obviously many times people are turning to faith and turning to the Lord. The large portion of this province is atheist. There's only 4% Buddhist and less than 1% Christian. The rest are atheist. Also pray for the translation of the Bible to these minority groups who have no scripture at all translated where they can read and understand, and that there would be a great call of the Lord for missionaries to this area who are in desperate need.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you, guys.
Before we finish tonight, we'll pray for these two places in particular. These are examples, but when these things happen, they're not just kind of things that happen. Nothing just happens, right? If we believe in God's providence, nothing just happens. And especially as believers, we need to see these places and people with His eyes. And His first concern, He's concerned for their physical well-being, of course He is. But His first concern is that they be discipled, that they become followers of Jesus, and we can have a part in that. Well, just briefly here, going back to Matthew 28, to finish that, this isn't an exposition of those verses, but He says that we are to disciple all the nations, all the nations. We'll know when our job is done when Jesus comes back. Until then, we can assume that this job isn't done. Okay, so we got to, well, I think we're pretty much okay, but, you know, kind of can lay back, sit back. No. Jesus will let us know when the job is done by coming back, right? When our job is done, He will return, and then we can rest. Okay, now is the time to go and disciple the nations. And then He says baptizing them. Again, we won't talk about this in depth, but baptizing, as we see that in the related concepts in the Gospels and in Acts, have to do with repentance and becoming followers of Jesus in that context, and in especially if we look at pagan cultures today, Hindu cultures, Buddhist cultures, Muslim cultures, or even Christo-pagan cultures like Mexico, which is, you know, has a facade of Christianity but is a false Christianity. Baptism is often the burning the bridges. When you decide to become baptized in those cultures, you are saying, now I'm leaving my old religion, now I am deciding to follow Jesus and will take the consequences of that. So baptism, it's interesting, Jesus doesn't talk about evangelism or preaching, He talks about baptism here, which when we're taking the gospel to the nations, that's sort of the end point of evangelism, because that's where people make a commitment, we could say. Going back to the idea of Christo-pagan cultures, I was sitting in front on a bench, and because it was the only place to sit in the area, I was sitting on a bench in front of a Catholic church in León, where we live, in April, and the doors were open, the Mass had just started, it was a Sunday morning, and I heard the priest say, he was talking especially to the children, but to the adults too, of course. He said, when we were baptized, God accepted us as His children. The Catholic Church still believes in baptismal regeneration. So that's, anyway, that baptism has that connotation to a Catholic. And they need to understand the truth about following Jesus. Another young man, from a church in Oaxaca, I was writing to him. He goes to a Christian church, an evangelical church, but he hadn't wanted to become baptized. He said, I don't want to be baptized because then I would be committed. Well, he understood. At least he was being sincere, and he understood that for him in his case, he shouldn't be baptized unless he was truly willing to follow the Lord Jesus. And if he wasn't, he shouldn't have been baptized. But that in the context of Matthew 28, I think that's why Jesus includes, or one of the reasons He includes baptism, because That is the public declaration for in those cultures. I have decided to follow Jesus. I am a Jesus follower now. I'm not a Hindu. I'm not a Muslim anymore. I'm not a Catholic anymore. And then it says, of course, teaching them. These are, as I said, I won't go into depth here, but teaching them to observe. Not teaching them just to know. Teaching them to observe, to keep, to obey. That's what we're to teach. We're to teach obedience to all of Jesus' commands. That's what he says. We don't get to pick and choose. Yeah, I kind of like this. But loving the enemies? No. Forgiving most people? Yes. Him? Never. We are to teach these followers of Jesus to obey. Why? Because Jesus has all authority. His commands are non-optional for his followers, including ourselves, of course. We are to obey everything and teach people to obey everything that he has commanded us. I've thought sometimes, what a simple thing it would be for new believers just to start take them through a gospel, starting with Matthew 1 or John 1 or whatever gospel you want, and just say to this new disciple, let's just read what Jesus says we're supposed to do and then start doing it. It may be a little simplistic, but on the other hand, we could probably do a lot worse in the way we disciple new believers than just taking them and saying, I'm going to teach you here, we're going to learn together and see and do everything that Jesus has commanded us. You get to Matthew 28 or John 21, you'd have a pretty well-rounded disciple of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus finishes saying, and look, behold, let me get your attention here. I am with you all the days. That's what it says in Greek. I'm with you all the days till the end of the age. So here he gives them this huge task. He says, you 11 guys, go disciple every culture, every language, every people group, because all the families of the earth need to be blessed and will be blessed. Your part is to go and make disciples of these people. Impossible. Can't be done. Of course not. Except that we have Jesus' promise. I, in the Greek, the I is emphatic. I will be with you. Oh, wow. Yeah, then we can. I will be with you, the one that has all authority, the one that has all power, the one who has all wisdom. I will be with you. We have the promise. And of course, every believer has this promise. But most particularly, he is giving this promise to those that are going to the nations. Those that will be going to hard, difficult, lonely places. Adoniram Judson, months in a rotting, stinking jail in Burma. Jesus was with him. Jesus was with him. All the days, there will never be one day that we are alone when we are going about the task of discipling the nations. Not one day, not one hour, not one minute. If this church is called to that which you are and which I am, then some will be called to actually do the going and the rest will be doing the sending. Some of the young people here, 10 years from now, maybe your son, maybe your daughter, will be in a hard and lonely place. Working among Muslims or Hindus who aren't very interested in the gospel. But they will never be alone. That's why we can let them go. That's why we can say, God, if it would be your pleasure, Lord of the harvest, if you would send one of my children, one of our children from here, one family from here, even to a hard place, we will release them. We will bless them. And we can trust you with them because you have promised, Jesus, that they will never be alone. They will never serve you alone. They will never walk alone. You will always be with them. Until the end of the age. It's not so much talking about the physical world here. The word in Greek is aion. It's talking about till the very end of the age. That's again when the job is done. Pastor read about that in 1 Corinthians 15 when Christ turns the kingdom over to the Father. That's how long Jesus will be with us, until the task is done. In the hardest, most lonely, most difficult places, He will never leave us. Jesus has all authority. He's told us to go to all the nations. We're to teach all that He's commanded us, and He'll be with us all the days. That's the summary here. That's our job. That's the present. But the story has an ending too. We'll just look briefly here at Revelation 5, 8 to 10. We've seen the beginning. God's plan, God's purpose for man was to fill the earth with replicas of Himself. God promised to Abraham that all the nations, all the families, I should say, of the earth will be blessed in His descendant, the Lord Jesus. We've seen Jesus' command to go and disciple all the nations, all the people groups, all the cultures of the world. And here in Revelation, we see the end of the story. Revelation chapter 5, and we won't comment on this. We'll just basically read it. Revelation 5, 8 to 10. One of the unveilings of Revelation, one of the glimpses of heaven that we get in the book of Revelation. And when He, that is, Jesus, the Lamb, had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And then a couple of chapters later, another picture that we see before the Lamb. Revelation 7, starting with verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" God decreed in Genesis, what he decreed before the foundation of the world, what He's commanded to us, He will fulfill. Someday, there will be people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation worshiping the Lamb, worshiping the Father in heaven. But now we're in the middle of the story. Now is when we get to work and serve and disciple the nations. And we all can have a part in it. My encouragement to you is that we not forget. This is nothing new. Nothing really that I've said tonight is new for any of us. It's just that we need to be stirred up and remember the nations. God's plan from the beginning is all families. Not just my family, but every family, every last name on earth. God says, "I'm going to reach into that family. I'm going to reach into that place." But now it's our job to have a part with Him, to be co-laborers in bringing that about. And we have Jesus' promise that He'll always be with us. Let's just pray it and end this part, and then just for a couple of minutes I'll talk about our work. Father, I pray that You would stir our hearts with the very thing that stirs Your heart. Father, we know what Your eternal plans are. You have not kept them a secret. Your heart and Your desire and Your decree, Your purpose is that all the families of the earth would be blessed in the Lord Jesus. Your command to us as your church is that we go and disciple all the nations, all the cultures of the world, Father. We want to have a part with you in that. Each of our roles will be different, God. But we long to have a part in that. And we want to offer ourselves to you and say, God, help me. What can I do? Not just where I am. That's very important, God. That's our first responsibility. But Father, also, we want to have a part in discipling the nations. Help us, God. If you have given us resources, help us to use those resources for that. Make us intercessors, Father. Give us a heart to pray for these places in the world that where the gospel is not yet penetrated. Help us to be willing to go, Father. Help us to be willing to give our children. Help us to be willing to give leaders from the church, God. Lord of the harvest, we ask you together to send laborers into your harvest. In Jesus' name, amen.